The following message was delivered on March 19, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of the Word. Our Father, as we bow our heads again in your presence, it is again to ask for your mercy upon us. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your grace in great abundance, to the end that we might have understanding of thy word, and to the end that we might learn again from this book of your scripture, the apostolic model for church life. We pray, Father, that in learning these lessons we might implement them, that we might do thy will. We thank you, O Lord, most of all, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our hope and our salvation. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. For a number of weeks, we have been considering Paul's first missionary journey, a ministry that lasted 2, or perhaps as long as 3 years, a period during which Paul and Barnabas visited Cyprus and planted churches in the principal cities of the Roman province of Galatia. When last we met, we began to consider their return trip to Antioch of Syria, that is, to the church that had sent them forth on their mission. And we observed that instead of returning to Syria by the shortest route, that is, instead of traveling east through Paul's native Cilicia, that the apostles retraced their steps visiting the churches, or revisiting rather the churches that they had planted. And we saw that the apostles did not leave these new converts to fend for themselves. As babes in Christ, the Galatian converts needed what all infants needed. They needed to be nurtured and they needed to be guided. They needed basic instruction in God's Word. They needed to be nourished in that spiritual milk by which they would grow to maturity. And they needed competent pastors to feed them and to watch over them, to encourage them, to exhort them, and if necessary, to admonish them, that they would walk worthily of the calling with which they had been called. And therefore the apostles took steps to see that these new converts received the solid nourishment, and that they received the competent leadership that they needed. Now, in the early days of the church at Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas, as we learned in chapter 11, had themselves supplied these needs for the new converts there. And as they now make their way back to Antioch, again they are engaged in the same work in the cities where churches have been planted. Look with me again at chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, speaking of their ministry in Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. Now, in studying this passage, we saw that the apostles' primary goal in revisiting the churches was to confirm or to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And in pursuing this end, the apostles emphasized certain themes when preaching among the people and when interacting with the people, underscoring especially the necessity of perseverance and the reality of tribulation. They strengthened or confirmed the disciples by exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, as we have seen in previous studies in the book of Acts, the chief mark of true conversion is a persevering adherence to Christ and the gospel. And apparently, in the judgment of the apostles, A fixed resolve of heart to cleave to the Lord was the virtue most needed by converts at the beginning of their Christian lives if they were to come to a happy end. And now here, once again, we see the necessity of perseverance taking center stage. It is the centerpiece in the apostolic preaching to new converts. We also noted last time that the importance of exhorting new converts to persevere, that is evident when we consider the climate in which the Christian lives. We don't live in a world that is indifferent to the claims of the gospel. We don't run the race of perseverance unimpeded. Instead, our pilgrimage is along a narrow road where the normal experience is many tribulations. And if the Galatian believers were to be strong and steadfast in the face of the hard road which lay ahead, they had to be prepared for what they were going to encounter along the way. They had to be prepared to face many tribulations. They had to understand that tribulation belongs not to the abnormal state, but to the normal state of the Christian life. They had witnessed the same things, or they had witnessed what had happened to the apostles, and now they needed to understand that the same things, the same afflictions and tribulations and sufferings and hardships were going to be their portion as well. And when these things came upon them, they needed to understand that they were not to be moved by them. From their adherence to Christ to their steadfast attachment to Christ, they are not to be moved by those tribulations and trials and hardships from continuing in the faith and from cleaving to the Lord. And therefore we have seen that as babes in Christ, the Galatian converts needed this kind of basic instruction. Especially they needed to be instructed concerning the reality of what they were going to face and of their duty to persevere or to continue in the faith. But they also needed competent pastors who would guide them after the apostles moved on. The apostles were not going to stay among them forever. And when the apostles returned to their home church in Antioch of Syria, there needed to be leadership in place who could guide the church and who could continue to nurture them in the things of the truth. And therefore the apostles also undertook to provide for this need. And again, we look at our text, verse 23, and when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And then the rest of the chapter describes their return to Antioch of Syria. Now, our study of this verse will focus on two questions. First, who were the elders mentioned? And second, how were the elders of the church chosen? Who were the elders mentioned? And second, how were the elders of the churches chosen? First then, who were the elders mentioned? Luke says that when they had appointed for them elders in every church. Well, who were these elders? Now, the Bible, of course, does not tell us the names of those designated by the term elders in this passage, but the Bible does teach us much about the term elder or elders itself. The term elder is actually an English translation of three different biblical terms. In the New Testament, we have the Greek term presbyteros. In the Old Testament, there are two terms. The primary term is the Hebrew word zaken, and then the Aramaic term, appearing only in the book of Ezra, the Aramaic term sib, still surviving in the Hindi term sahib. But these three terms are the terms that are used in the Scripture translated in our English Bibles as elder, and they all share a common meaning. And this term elder basically designates an older man, a man who is venerated because of his age. And as such, it is a term of respect. In fact, we still use the word in this way, don't we? We try to teach our children that they are to relate in a special way to those older to them. And I remember my father using the phrase, "You need to respect your elders." That term indicated these were people to be venerated and respected. Well, this is the idea. The elder was basically an older man who was venerated because of his age. Now, the biblical terms are used predominantly to designate the religious and political leaders of Israel. And they are mentioned as early as before the Exodus. And they are known as, in the Scriptures, as a body of men called the elders of Israel. Now, these men comprised the heads of the families or the clans of Israel, according to Exodus 12 and verse 21, and they constituted a ruling class in Israel. The elders of Israel were the heads of the families or the clans, and they constituted a ruling class or a governing class in the nation. Now, in some texts in the Old Testament, the elders of Israel are represented as a national body. In other passages, the term elders refers to a tribal council. We find the reference, for example, in different places to the elders of Judah or the elders of Gilead. And they were not a national body, but a more localized tribal council. And then in some places, it even refers to a local city council, such as the elders of Succoth, which are mentioned in Judges 8:16 under the phrase, the elders of the city. But in any case, we find that the elders exercise a ruling function. They are found as a ruling body throughout the nation's history, even during the periods of the judges and of the kings. We still find reference even in those periods where there were others who had authority in the nation. You still find reference to the elders of Israel. And we find them still in existence in the days of Christ and the apostles, sitting as part of the Sanhedrin, or the Senate of the Jews. Now, this gives us something of the background of the term that Luke uses in this particular passage. And in the connection in which Luke uses the term in our text, the term elders designates one of two standing offices in the church. The other standing office, of course, is the office of deacon. Now, the basic, though not the only distinction, but the basic distinction which differentiates elders from deacons is that elders constitute a ruling body in the church. Now, that accords, of course, with the use of the term throughout Israel's history. When you look at the term in the Old Testament, how that phrase was used, the elders of Israel, they constituted a ruling body. That, above everything else, distinguished them from the rest of the people. Well, likewise, as Luke uses this term to refer to a standing office in the church and sets it over against the other standing office in the church, that is, the office of deacon, that which differentiates those two offices above everything else is that the office of elder is a ruling office. Now, this accords, of course, with the use of the term to designate a ruling council, and it also is substantiated by the other biblical terms which are used to designate the elders of the church. In other passages, they are called pastors. Elders are called pastors or shepherds, indicating the exercise of rule over a flock or the exercise of care over a flock. They are called bishops or overseers, and that term in itself basically expresses the idea of rule or oversight. In the book of Hebrews, elders are simply called them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. And there you find their characteristic function being taken as a designation for the body as a whole. Now, perhaps you noted that when we went through verse 23 of our text, that Luke here uses the plural form. He speaks of elders plural in every church singular. Again, Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed for them elders, plural, in every church, and their church is singular. The apostolic practice apparently was to establish a ruling body comprised of a plurality of elders in each church, so that the rule of the church was not left in the hands of one man. And if there were departures from this pattern in the churches of the first century, the New Testament gives us no record of it. For wherever we turn in the New Testament, wherever elders are mentioned specifically, the plural form is used. The plural form is used everywhere that clear reference is made to the presence of elders in individual churches. Let me cite the passages for you. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, and from Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church, singular. There was one church in Ephesus. Paul calls for those elders to meet him at Miletus. And therefore, in that one church at Ephesus, there was a plurality of elders. In Acts 21, verses 17 and 18, here Luke records, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, speaking of himself and Paul and their company. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So that passage tells us, even as the next passage in Acts 15 tells us, that there was a plurality of elders in the church at Jerusalem. In Philippians 1:1, Paul begins his letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops or with the overseers and the deacons. There Paul singles out both offices and indicates that there was a plurality of men in each of those offices in the church at Philippi. In Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I gave thee charge. Titus's charge was to plant elders, or to appoint elders in every city. His job was not done until there was a plurality of elders in each of the churches on the island of Crete. In Hebrews 13:17, the passage we just looked at a few minutes ago, there the writer says, Obey them that have the rule over you. Not obey him that has the rule over you, but assumed in this statement is that there will be in place a plurality of elders. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your soul. In James 5 and verse 14, James asks, Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. To call for that ruling body, those men who have been set apart as a plurality of rulers in the church, call for them and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James 5 and verse 14. Now this was the apostolic model. Now sadly, many of our churches today have but one qualified man to serve in the office of elder. And the biblical evidence, however, is so clear that we ought to regard that ever as an abnormality. And we ought to give ourselves to prayer and to every legitimate effort to see that that situation is remedied in the churches. That is not the apostolic pattern. The apostolic pattern was not the rule of one man, not even the rule of one good man. The apostolic pattern was the plurality of elders in the local church. Now, it's tempting at this point to launch into a study of the office of the elder with a view to examining their qualifications and their duties, the scope and the limits of their authority and their accountability, but that would take us far beyond our text, so I'm going to restrain myself. But suffice it to say, the appointment of qualified elders was a critical issue in the churches of Galatia, for these men would govern the churches and would shepherd the souls of God's people after the apostles' departure. And as the case of Diotrephes demonstrates, a mistake might have devastating consequences for the life of the church and for the well-being of Christ's sheep. Diotrephes was a man that John tells us loved to have the preeminence. And there are a lot of things we don't know about Diotrephes, but apparently Diotrephes was not content to be one among many. But he loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have it even to the point that he would set at naught an apostle like John. Well, the case of Diotrephes demonstrates that a mistake in recognizing elders can have devastating consequences for the life of the church and for the well-being of Christ's sheep. Well, the importance of elders in the life of the church and the danger of a mistake in their appointment leads us, of course, to our second question. Our first question was, who are the elders in the church? Very briefly, we've established that they are a body, a ruling body, one of the standing offices of the Church of Jesus Christ. But our second question is, how were the elders of the churches chosen? Luke says, chapter 14, verse 23, And when they had appointed, or as the King James Version says, ordained for them elders in every church. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, when they had appointed for them elders in every church. Now, from our English versions, one gets the impression that the apostles appointed elders for the churches. That is, that through the exercise of their apostolic authority, Paul and Barnabas simply chose those men qualified for the office and installed them in the office of elders. I say from just a superficial reading of our English versions, one could legitimately get that impression. they appointed for them elders in every church. One can read that and say, well, it's clear what the passage teaches. It's clear how the elders of the churches were chosen. It's clear that Paul and Barnabas chose men and appointed them for them, that is, for the churches, to be elders in those churches. The underlying Greek text, however, is not quite so unambiguous. As J.A. Alexander observed, he says, the meaning of the word translated ordained or appointed has been the subject of protracted and vehement dispute. And that's an understatement. If you read the commentaries at this place, you find that those who believe in an episcopal form of government are very much ranged against those who hold to a more Presbyterian or congregational form of government. Those who believe in prelatism, that is, the right of prelates or bishops to appoint their own successors or to appoint their own peers, and those who believe that there should be full participation of the congregations, they have ranged themselves in battle over this one verse. Now, later we'll see how important this one verse is in our own life when we consider its place in our own confession. But as Alexander has said, the meaning of this word has been the subject of protracted and vehement dispute. The primary meaning of the term, translated appointed, it is the term kairotuneo, is to stretch out the hand. The word kair means hand. Tuneo means to stretch out, or tino is the verb, it means to stretch out. So literally the word means to stretch out the hand. And it is the ordinary term that is used in Greek literature to speak of electing someone by vote, to elect someone by a show of hands. However, usage has so modified the term that in some contexts a secondary sense prevails. That is, simply to choose or to appoint. And it's that secondary sense that most of the English translations represent. They appointed for them elders in every church. Now, this word appears at only one other place in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The word in this form appears only one other place in the New Testament. Again, there are two meanings. A primary meaning, to vote or to elect or to choose by voting, and then a secondary sense, simply to choose, or to appoint. But now in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 18, Paul, in describing the arrangements that have been made for the delivery of the relief offering to the brethren in Judea, he says, verse 18, and we have sent together with him, that is with Titus, the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread to all the churches, and not only so, but who was also appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace. He says that this brother was selected by the churches to accompany the relief offering to Jerusalem. Now, implied in that statement and implied in the circumstances, if we can use our imaginations a bit, implied in what is said in that passage is that the churches chose him by a method that reflected their combined approval. Here is the man, he says, who was appointed by the churches. And therefore, the method implied is that they chose him by a method that reflected their combined approval. The churches were scattered all over the landscape, and yet they managed to choose one man. Well, there had to be a method for doing that. And this being the case, I believe the primary sense of kairotuneo still or likely dominates in this passage. That is, that he was elected by vote, or he was chosen by vote. Now, perhaps this brother was elected from among several candidates, or perhaps his name was the only one put forward. But in either case, a vote of sorts was taken. The churches were polled, with each in turn expressing approval of his fitness for the task. So when we look to the only other place in the New Testament where the word appears, we find the idea of electing by vote to be a very passable sense in the context. In fact, the context virtually demanded that the churches in some way were polled, that a vote was taken, that they expressed individually their approval of this man. And then he went forth under the church's appointment to do the task assigned to him. But now the word appears one other place with a prefix in a compound form. With the prefix or with a prefix meaning beforehand, a compound of the verb occurs in Acts 10 and verse 41. Now please turn with me there. Acts 10 and verse 41. Now this is not exactly the same word. It's a compound form of the word. Instead of kairotoneo, it's pra-kairotoneo. The little prefix, the preposition pra, meaning before or beforehand, has been attached to the word. In this passage, Peter says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, him God raised up the third day and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before or beforehand by God. And there's the verb, pra kairotoneo. Now here the primary sense, or the primary meaning, to elect by voting seems out of place. In what sense can we think of God choosing these witnesses by voting? And therefore seeing the difficulty of imagining how God could have chosen witnesses to the resurrection of Christ by voting, some have said that this primary sense is to be denied here, and we are to suppose that the secondary sense, simply to choose or to appoint with no reference to voting, is demanded. Linsky, however, argues that even when it is used with reference to an individual and not to an assembly, and even when it is used with reference to God, the idea of a vote is not removed from the verb. That it's always latent there in the verb. There were other terms that could have been used. We looked in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, there we have a verb, a very strong verb, which is used of God to speak of his ordaining or appointing certain people to eternal life. So there were other verbs available to Luke when he wrote that they appointed for them elders in every church. There were other verbs available when Luke recorded what Peter had said. But Peter uses a term which indicates that God appointed witnesses to the resurrection. And Linsky says that even when this verb is used with reference to an individual and not to an assembly, the idea of a vote is not removed from this verb. We may choose to translate it designate or elect or appoint, but the one designating or appointing voted to do so. And the best I can make sense of what Linsky is saying is that in choosing those particular witnesses for the resurrection, in some sense he uses the image of God raising his hand in acknowledgement of those who are to be the witnesses of the resurrection. Now, there's a mystery there that I can't plumb, and Linsky doesn't plumb it for us. He simply says it. But these are the only two places in all of the Scriptures, Old or New Testament, even if we examine the Septuagint, the only two places where the root word is used. One time in 2 Corinthians 8, and then in compound form here in Acts chapter 10. Well, which meaning of the verb is to regulate our thinking in our text back in Acts 14 and verse 23? Is it the primary sense? The primary sense of to elect by voting? Or is it the secondary sense simply to choose or to appoint? And in that distinction rests an entire issue concerning the form of our church government. What you decide here is going to determine what kind of church government you have in this church. It's going to determine what kind of church government is prevalent in our churches. What is decided about this passage, for as our confession tells us, this is the only passage that has been cited in support of voting for elders. I'd like to read the passage to you. This is chapter 26, paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit under the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. And there's a little number here indicating a footnote, citing the biblical evidence for this position. And the only text cited is Acts 14:23. So whether we choose the primary or the secondary meaning of this word is critical in establishing the order of the church. So which meaning of the verb is to regulate our thinking? Well, this question is further complicated by two additional facts. Just when you thought it was getting simple, it gets complicated. Note again the text. And when they had appointed for them elders in every church. You have a subject and you have an indirect object. The subject of the verb is Paul and Barnabas. When they had appointed for them elders in every church. It does not say when the churches appointed elders in every church or when the members appointed elders in every church. The antecedent of the pronoun they is Paul and Barnabas. When they had appointed elders in every church. And furthermore, there's a second complicating fact, and that's in the indirect object. The apostles are said to have acted in behalf of the churches when they had appointed for them elders in every church. Now, this complicates the issue, doesn't it? When we are trying to decide what is the primary meaning of the term, of the verb, we have to consider these complicating factors. Now, many interpreters want to retain the primary sense of the verb, that is, to choose by voting, in spite of these complicating factors. In spite of having a rather awkward construction that they, Paul and Barnabas, chose by voting for them, the elders of the church. Now, that's grammatically awkward. And yet, many interpreters, indeed most interpreters that I consulted, want still to retain the primary sense of the verb to choose by voting in spite of these complicating factors. And Albert Barnes is typical. He says, quote, "It is said indeed that Paul and Barnabas did this. But probably all that is meant by it is that they presided in the assembly when the choice was made. It does not mean that they appointed them without consulting the church. But it evidently means that they appointed them in the usual way of appointing officers by the suffrages of the people." Now, other interpreters, however, arguing that the primary meaning to choose by voting strains the grammar, opt instead for the secondary meaning to choose or to appoint. And of course, this is the idea that is conveyed in our English translations. The translators have opted for this secondary translation or secondary meaning. And typical of this view is Patton Globe. He says, "The apostles themselves appointed the elders for the churches." Just that matter of fact. The apostles themselves appointed the elders for the churches. Now, in support of that position, reference is often made to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Now turn with me to that text. This text will end up being a very crucial text in helping us to understand what decision we need to make. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every church as I gave you charge." And those like Gloag who believe that the authority for appointing elders resided solely in the apostles say that the apostle Paul had delegated to Titus the authority to impose or to appoint elders on the churches in Crete. Now, Titus 1:5 obviously is an important cross-reference. However, in the end, it may indeed lend its support to the other view. That is, to the view that they were not imposed upon the churches, but that they were recognized by common vote. Now, at first glance, indeed, we might conclude that Titus was given authority to impose elders in the churches. But this likely was not the case, and here's the reason I say that. In Titus 1:5, Paul uses a verb. Now, it's a different verb than the one used in Acts 14:23. But he uses the verb kathistemi, translated to appoint or ordain. And it is the same verb, by the way, that is used in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, where the apostles tell the people, "Look out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, that's a very important link to make. Though it's not the same word used in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, the same theme is present, that of appointing or establishing an eldership or establishing church office. And the term that is used by Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 is the same used in Acts 6 and verse 3 where the apostles tell the people, "Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you seven men of good report, whom we may appoint over this business." Now it is indeed true that in Acts chapter 6, the apostles appointed seven men to special office in the church. But they did so only with the full participation of the people. They did so only with the full participation and recognition of the people who themselves placed the names before the apostles. The apostles did not bring forth the candidates and impose them upon the church. The people selected the candidates. The people decided who would fill the office, and then the apostles used their authority to install them. Those installed by the apostles had the confidence and had the approval of the people. Now, if our method is to permit Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that is the only sound method by which we are to interpret the Scripture, but if our method is to permit Scripture to interpret Scripture with clearer passages regulating our understanding of more ambiguous texts, then we must conclude that Titus followed the same method in the Cretan churches. That he was given the charge to appoint elders in every city, but he was not given the authority to impose elders. The same term used there, whatever the process was in Crete, it's the same process as prevailed in Acts 6 in Jerusalem. And therefore we conclude that the elders installed by Titus had the people's confidence and approval. The elders had said, the apostles had said to the people in Jerusalem, "You look out among you seven people of good report and full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this." Titus is going to be appointing elders in the churches of Crete. What method does he pursue? Does he simply come with the authority delegated to him by an apostle and, as it were, cram elders down their throats? No, he comes saying, "Look out among you men who are qualified, who are fit for this office, whom I in the name of the apostle may appoint over you, may ordain over you." That was the procedure, apparently, that was to be followed. The obscure passage is to be interpreted in light of the clear passage. Now, when we come back to Acts 14 and verse 23, all of this is going around the barn to come back to Acts 14 and verse 23. When we come back to Acts 14 and verse 23, we know, of course, that we do have a different word than that found at Acts 6 and at Titus 1. It's not kathistemi, but it's kairotomeo. It is a different word, and therefore we can't look to the similar use of the same word in different passages. I still believe, however, that these passages, Acts 6 and Titus 1, are to regulate our thinking. Though we don't have the same word, here we have passages dealing with the same topic. And where we are taught in hermeneutics, in our hermeneutics classes in the academy, we are taught that where there is not a verbal congruence between two passages, that we need to look for those passages which have a thematic congruence. That is, that address the same theme or the same subject. And let one term help us to interpret the other term. Let the clearer term help us to understand the term that is not quite so clear. And therefore, on this principle, I would argue that the method used by Titus in the appointment of elders in the churches of Crete, the same method used by the apostles in the appointment of deacons in the Jerusalem church, but the method used by Titus in Crete was the method followed by Paul and Barnabas in the appointment of elders in the Galatian churches. And among the premises that go into that is the assumption that Paul would not do one thing and then charge Titus to do something else. That whatever Titus was doing, it was according to Paul's own pattern of behavior. And using this approach, we conclude that Paul and Barnabas indeed appointed men to the office of elder, but only with the full participation of the people. Now, given the primitive state of the churches, perhaps the apostles took the initiative by suggesting the names of those who were qualified. Nevertheless, those eventually installed by the apostles were not imposed on the churches, but rather had the confidence and the approval of the people. And Luke's words, in spite of the grammatical difficulty, can be understood in this way without straining the sense. We need to remember that grammar that seems strained to us from our background and our linguistic climate, Our language, there are things you can do in Greek you cannot do in English. English is a very constricted language compared to Greek. So there are things you can say in Greek you cannot say in English. So therefore, because this language seems strange to our ears, does not mean this language would have seemed strange to someone whose native language was Greek. But Luke's words, in spite of the supposed grammatical difficulty, can be understood in this way without straining the sense. Here Luke uses a very terse expression. It's a very tight expression, but he uses it apparently to convey two ideas. The subject, they, and the indirect object, for them, emphasizes the apostles' initiative and leadership. And they appointed for them elders in the church. They were fully involved in the process. They took initiative. They exercised leadership in the recognition of officers in the church. But we also find another idea present. The verb understood in its primary meaning to choose by vote emphasizes the people's participation. And I can never quite get away from the idea that there were at least two or three other terms available to Luke as he is describing what transpired in the churches of Galatia. And yet he does not use those other terms. He uses this term which has as its primary meaning to choose by vote. And I cannot believe that that was a careless oversight on the part of Luke, much less a careless oversight on the part of the Spirit of God. That in this terse expression there are conveyed these two ideas, the apostles' initiative and leadership, and the people's full participation. And as J.A. Alexander notes, in this way we reach a middle ground between the two extremes. We reach the middle ground between an imposition of elders and between a system in which those who are exercising authority in the church and who have office in the church have no participation whatsoever. Now, of course, as I've already indicated, we do indeed look to a passage, to this passage, to regulate our thinking when we choose church officers. Our confession cites this as the only text to authorize the voting for church officers. Now, granted, our confession is not inspired, but we do believe it is a faithful representation of the Word of God, and it was not a casual thing when the framers of this confession cited that text in support of that principle. And I personally am unwilling to move away from that position, even though there may be some grammatical difficulty involved in it. Now, in closing, I want to draw just a few brief lessons from this passage. What lessons can we deduce from this text to guide us? It speaks of the apostles being involved in exercising initiative and leadership. It speaks of a plurality of elders in the church. It speaks of the full participation of the people of God. Well, what lessons are there for us? Well, first of all, I would say to you that it seems clear, at least to me, that Christ, through his apostles, established a form of church government that would protect his people from the danger of a de facto monarchy in the church. I believe the form of church government, this passage and those passages which are arranged around it indicating the plurality of elders in the local church, indicates that Christ established a form of church government which would protect his people from the danger of a de facto monarchy in the church. The apostolic practice apparently was to establish a ruling body comprised of a plurality of elders in each church, so that the rule of the church was not left in the hands of one man who could be tempted to lord it over God's flock. That was not the apostolic model, and it should not be our model either. But secondly, I believe that Christ, through his apostles, also established a form of church government that would protect his people from the rule of a self-perpetuating oligarchy. Let me rephrase that, or let me restate that. It's a very important principle. Christ, through his apostles, also established a form of church government that would protect his people from the rule of a self-perpetuating oligarchy. Now, the term oligarchy denotes the rule of a privileged few who centralize all power in themselves. And by a self-perpetuating oligarchy, what I mean is a form of government in which the ruling elite choose their own peers and their own successors with little or no participation by the people being ruled. That is not what Christ established. He did not establish a self-perpetuating oligarchy. He did establish a plurality of elders, but he did not establish a self-perpetuating body in that sense. The authority employed by the apostles in appointing church officers apparently was exercised only in conjunction with the full participation of the people. They did not simply impose elders on the church and then give those elders the authority to impose other elders on the church. They did not establish a self-perpetuating oligarchy, which had centralized all power in itself, and which exercised that power in order to retain all power in itself and to replace itself with itself. That is not the form of government that Christ established. The authority employed by the apostles in appointing church officers was exercised only in conjunction with the full participation of the people. The apostles perhaps took the initiative in some cases. However, in the end, they did not impose their own choices over the people's objections or without their fully convinced judgment. In the end, they laid their hands on those chosen by the people. That was the form of government, as far as I understand the scriptures, established by Christ and the apostles. Now, third, it is, of course, possible that the apostles were privy to inspired discernment. If not direct revelation, so that in placing men's names before the churches, they acted with the assurance that they infallibly represented the will of God. That indeed is possible, if not probable, that apostles in that special office had inspired discernment of spirits. If not a direct revelation indicating to them who were those men qualified and suited for the offices of the church. That is a possibility. But brethren, we do not have inspired apostles exercising their ministries among us. Elders are supposed to be men of wisdom and discernment, and we should value such men's opinions concerning who should be admitted to the offices of the church. But we must never regard their judgments as infallible or inspired. There is a leap that has to be made when we're dealing with the book of Acts. I have to say, at times, I'm a bit frustrated in that in reading the book of Acts, that I don't read anything of a generation where apostles are not present. I would love to know more about that next generation when the apostles were off the scene. But the Bible does give us adequate instruction that we can deduce that though the apostles may have exercised that particular ministry, may have been able to make infallible judgments, and indeed did make infallible judgments, that we do not have apostles in the churches today. And therefore, though we do look to elders as men who are men of wisdom and discernment, they are supposed to be such men. If they were not, we should not recognize them. And though we do want their input, we do want them to take initiative, yet we must never regard their judgments as infallible. We look to our elders to give us their input. We welcome their initiative in proposing men for our consideration. That is their legitimate role. But it is also our duty as members to participate fully in the selection of their peers and their successors. We must never permit a self-perpetuating oligarchy even to be approached in any church of Jesus Christ. It is our duty as members of the church to make our opinions known, lest our elders act in ignorance of the mind of the people or perhaps even contrary to them. It's our duty as members to make our minds known. That's why we have a nomination process. And we ought to take that very seriously, brethren. Our elders have a duty, but we have a duty as well to make our minds known. Otherwise, they are liable to act in ignorance of what we really believe and really think, if not to act contrary to it. And this underscores the special care that we and our elders ought to take in ordaining elders in the church. And I have to say, Pastor Martin, I was personally encouraged, brother, to hear on Wednesday night, to hear you say that in your judgment, the present elders have no right to bring a man in and impose him upon this church. I was personally encouraged to hear that reiterated again. That is exactly the apostolic model. That statement reflected, if you'll remember in the prayer meeting, that statement reflects the apostolic model. And may that rule ever reign in our Reformed Baptist churches. Now, our text goes on to tell us that after prayer and fasting, doubtless solemnly invoking God's blessing and care, that Paul and Barnabas commended them, that is, the churches and their elders, to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now, the image invoked here is that of depositing valuables in a bank. These churches were like rare jewels. They were like fine gold. And after prayer and fasting, the apostles commended or deposited them with the Lord on whom they had believed. Having labored among them, the apostles still had to leave them, with no known prospect of ever seeing their faces again. But if you will, they put them on safe deposit. They left them in good hands. And this they could do with the same assurance that Paul expressed when he said to the Ephesian elders, I commend you, there he uses the same word, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Having fed the people and nourished them, having appointed for them elders in the churches, the apostles had to leave. As they left, with prayer and with fasting, they deposited them into the hands of God, knowing that His grace was sufficient to bring that work to full maturity and to bring them ultimately to their heavenly inheritance. Now, chapter 14 goes on to show for us that after additional work at Perga, they returned to Antioch of Syria, having fulfilled the mission for which they were sent out. And gathering the church, Paul and Barnabas, according to verse 27, rehearsed all things that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And in closing, brethren, I want you to notice how God-centered Luke's account of the apostles' report is. He says that when they returned, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them and how that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice how God-centered that report was. We admire Paul and Barnabas for their zeal and for their courage displayed repeatedly throughout their journey. We marvel at their courage. We marvel at their zeal in the face of stonings and other persecutions. But had we been present in Antioch to hear their report, we would have been much impressed by their humility. If we had been present in that meeting, we would have left that meeting impressed with God and His grace above everything else. May God be pleased, brethren, to give us the life of the apostolic churches. That in our church order and in our church lives, we speak of being apostolic churches. We keep saying we can only get back to the apostolic model. Well, here's the apostolic model. Here's part of that puzzle that goes together to teach us what those apostolic churches were like. And part of that puzzle is the order of the church and the establishment of its leadership. And part of that puzzle is the manner in which the work of God was spoken of in the gathered church. May the Lord have grace upon us, brethren, that we will be an apostolic church and therefore can pillow our heads at night knowing that there is no occasion that the Word of God has against us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for Your mercies and Your grace so richly poured out upon us. And we thank You for the example of the apostles. We pray, Lord, that we would take seriously that example and that we would look well to our going as a church. We would choose carefully those men to rule over us and those men to serve us. We pray, Lord, that You would give wisdom to our elders and give wisdom to us as Your people, that we might know Your mind and that we might do it. Father, we again thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, that You will exercise Your rule over us to the end that we might glorify You and that You might look upon the travail of Your soul and be satisfied. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.